Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. I'm actually broadcasting from a different time zone right now. I'm in Denver, Colorado, where I'll be speaking in the area for the next two evenings, but should not interrupt our broadcasting schedule. And that means that if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, as usual, you can call in and we can talk about them here. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I might just mention that I think the lines are full at the moment. So if you called, you might get a busy signal, but of course you'll be hearing as we talk to these callers each time we've moved on, there'll be a line opening up. So you can keep that number on hand, 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller today is Michael from Santa Cruz, California. Hi, Michael. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Michael.
Good to hear you. I wanted to ask. I heard a reference the other day saying that somewhere in the Bible, John the Baptist was seen as a possible reincarnation of Elijah, something like that. What do you know about that? Have you heard anything along that line?
Yeah, that is often suggested, but not usually by people who understand the Bible very well. Twice, Jesus referred to John the Baptist as Elijah in Luke 11 and in Luke, off the top of my head, I forget what the other place is, but in Luke 11 he does, in Luke 17. And, I'm way off, Matthew 11 and Matthew 17. I knew where those were, just drawing a blank. Now, in both cases, Jesus said that John is Elijah, who was to come. And so some people have thought, well, since Elijah, the prophet, lived 700 years before the time of Christ, and John the Baptist was contemporary with Christ, Jesus must be saying that John is the reincarnation of Elijah. But actually, that's not the case. Because Jesus didn't teach or believe in reincarnation. He's saying that John is the fulfillment of the prophecy that Elijah would come. But he's saying he's not literally Elijah. In fact, Jesus put it this way. He said, if you can receive it, John is Elijah who is to come. And what he means by that is the Jews were, in fact, expecting the original Elijah to come again. And Jesus is saying, well, that's not going to happen. If you can receive it, though, he has already come in John the Baptist. This is an allusion back to what the angel told John the Baptist's father before John was conceived. When the angel announced to Zacharias that he was going to have a son and John was going to be his son, the angel said that he will come in the spirit and power of Elijah, which in the Jewish mind meant he'll come with the same kind of ministry and impact that Elijah had. And so... this was Jesus said that John is the fulfillment of that prediction. But many people, especially those who are already predisposed to believe in reincarnation, would like to interpret it that way. One problem, though, is that John, if anyone could not be reincarnated, let's just say we believed in reincarnation, as I know you do, but I don't. But if I did believe in reincarnation, I'd have to see Elijah as one person that it couldn't apply to. Because in the Old Testament, it would appear he never died. And therefore, he wouldn't be reincarnated. Reincarnation applies to people who've died, and then they're born again into another person, right?
Right. See, what is the passage? I want to go back and read it myself at some point. Where can I find that?
Okay. Well, it's in Matthew chapter... Is that?
Yeah, Matthew chapter...
Matthew chapter 11.
Chapter 11.
Okay. I'm looking it up now. Okay. Just a minute here. Okay. Matthew chapter 11. Verses 11 through, I'd say 15.
11 through 15.
So that's where Jesus is talking. Yeah, actually, you could start a little earlier, because really Jesus is talking about John the Baptist from verse 7 on.
Right.
So Matthew chapter 11, verses 7 through 15. And then John is mentioned again by Jesus in the same connection later on down in chapter 17 of Matthew and verse 11, Matthew 17, 11.
All right. And then, of course, the other one that's often cited about why was this man born blind, because of his sins, his sin or his father's.
Or his parents' sins.
Yeah, that would seem to be predicated on a view that includes reincarnation. Because how could the...
Well, that has been suggested also.
Yeah.
That has been suggested also, since the disciples suggested, at least as a hypothetical possibility, that the man had sinned prior to birth and therefore was born blind. But, of course, Jesus said neither. Neither this man nor his parents sinned that he was born blind. So obviously, if they had any concept of this man fulfilling some bad karma that he had in previous life, Jesus corrected him. No, this didn't happen to him because of anything like that. So the man was not born blind because of anything in a previous lifetime. Now, the disciples, in bringing the question up, they didn't ask if he had a previous lifetime. They just asked if he was born blind because of some sin on his part. And they could have believed in reincarnation. I mean, that'd be one explanation for why they might have that thought. But there's other possibilities. They could have believed in prenatal sin. That is, that a baby in the womb can sin.
That is something that has
not been unheard of in philosophy.
But that's a bit of a stretch.
And it's also possible. Well, it may be, but so is reincarnation as far as I'm concerned. But the point is, there's also another possibility, and that is they thought that maybe God foresaw the sins that this man would commit and therefore punished him in advance. Now, none of those views fit any kind of a biblical paradigm. Neither reincarnation, nor prenatal sin, nor God judging people before they're ever born for things they're going to do later. But any one of those might have been in the disciples' mind, but the one least likely in their mind would be reincarnation, because we don't have any evidence that the disciples, or the Jews in general, had that concept of reincarnation. They had an entirely different worldview than the Eastern religions.
All right. The final point about this today. Have you heard of a theologian, Orion, or I'm not sure how you pronounce it.
Origen.
Origen, yeah. And supposedly
it's spelled like Origen, yeah.
Okay. He had some.
I think he believed in the preexistence of the soul.
So not necessarily.
I think he did believe that people had souls before they were born.
All right, not necessarily.
I couldn't tell you. I couldn't tell you for sure whether Origen believed in reincarnation or not. He was in Alexandria, Egypt, from a pagan background, but he might have believed in reincarnation. There have been Christians who have. I've heard of Christians who have believed in reincarnation, but the question of whether they got it from the Bible or whether they got it from the religious ideas of their environment it certainly can be asked. For example, I know Christians today in Santa Cruz, where you live, who believe in reincarnation, but I'm quite sure they got it from the religious environment there in Santa Cruz more than they got it from the Bible.
Well, was Origen a Catholic?
He was pre-Roman Catholic. He was he was in the 280s after Christ. So he was in the 3rd century. And Roman Catholicism, you know, with the Pope and all of that, is generally believed to have begun around 600 A.D. So Origen was about 300 years too early to be a Roman Catholic. But he was considered to be an Orthodox Christian. And for many, actually, the Roman Catholics later branded him as a heretic and anathematized him, like hundreds of years after his death. But in his lifetime, he was never considered a heretic.
All right. Yeah, no, there's a...
Okay, Michael, my lines are full.
All right, Steve.
I've got to move on, Michael. I've got full lines.
All right, we'll talk again. Thank you.
It's good talking to you. All right,
here.
I know. You know, it sounds like there might be a delay. There might be a delay on the line here because both of us were talking over each other a little bit, and that sometimes happens when there's a delay on the line. So I apologize in advance if it gets a little sloppy today because our connection might be giving us an involuntary delay. Let's talk to David from Eugene, Oregon next. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I have a question I'd like to get your input on. I was talking with a friend the other day, and he'd been reading, and I don't know who he was reading a book, but it was talking about the gifts of the Spirit. And he was telling me that he, after reading that, that he's believes that the gifts of the Spirit, because the Holy Spirit dwells within a believer, that every gift of the Spirit is available to each believer. And the passage that talks about the Holy Spirit gives gifts as he wills, that basically that means that as a believer, you have access to all the gifts of the Spirit, and at any time any of those gifts could operate if the Holy Spirit chose in a particular situation that you needed the gift of healing or in another one the gift of prophecy or whatever that might be.
Yeah.
Now, I've always been raised to kind of understand that no one person would have all the gifts, that simply meant the Holy Spirit would give those gifts as he saw fit, and you might operate in one or two gifts.
Right.
But I wanted to know your thoughts on that, because I haven't been able to kind of reconcile that in my own mind. Would you mind commenting on that, please?
No, that'd be fine. I have to say that my view has for many years been very much like the one that you've mentioned was your view. And that is that each person is gifted for one particular ministry primarily. And, they don't have all the gifts because other members of the body have all the gifts. And Paul specifically made the argument in 1 Corinthians 12 that the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. And the head cannot say to the foot, I have no need of you. Because the eye and the hand have different gifts. And therefore, God, having distributed the gifts this way, has required the body to be interdependent. Now, if all of us could have all the gifts, that would certainly not make it necessary for any of us to be interdependent with others, because any gifts that need to be done, we could just do it if the Lord willed. And so I've always been of the impression as your earlier position, too. Now, it also seems to be the most natural way to read certain key passages on the gifts, like in 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul said there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but with the same God who works all in all. He says, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. To another, the word of knowledge through the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healings by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, different kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. And now, it sounds here like Paul is saying, in a group of Christians, you're going to find one of them, or some of them, have the gift of prophecy. And one of them, or some of them, other ones, have a gift of healings. And some other ones have the gift of word of wisdom. And other ones, the gift of knowledge, word of knowledge, and so forth. So it sounds like Paul's saying that, God has distributed, one gift primarily to each individual, but all of them taken together make the whole package. But I have in recent years heard another suggestion which agrees more with your friend's idea, and that is that Paul is not talking about so much the permanent endowment of a given gift in one person, but he means in the gathered church meeting, God may give a prophecy to one person and a word of wisdom to another person, and the discerning of spirits to another person, and so forth, and the working of a miracle to another person. But on the other hand, in another meeting, a different person, he might give a prophecy, a different person a word of wisdom. So that when Paul says, to one is given this gift, to another is given that, he might be thinking of in a given gathering, in a given meeting, the different persons do different parts of the things, but that may not be speaking of permanent resident gifts in them. And that makes some sense, but I don't think it makes as much sense as the other view. And one reason is, in that chapter, well, actually in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul talks about if somebody wants to prophesy, he said, let the prophets speak two or three, and let the others judge. It sounds to me like he's saying there are some people who are known prophets in the church, and let a few of them speak and let the others judge. And he also says if someone wants to speak in tongues, let him only do it if there's an interpreter present. But if there's no interpreter, then let him keep to himself. And this suggests that in the church there'd be some people who were known, you know, to have the gift of interpretation. You wouldn't have to wait around and find out if God's going to give the gift of interpretation to someone in that meeting. That'd be too late to find out. You're supposed to know already if there's an interpreter there. And if not, to not speak in tongues in the meeting. So it sounds like in the early churches, Paul envisaged it. There were people who were known to have these gifts. There were people who were known to have prophecy, people who were known to have tongues as their primary ministry that they had to offer. And at the end of 1 Corinthians 12, Paul said it this way in verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church. First, apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. After that, miracles. Then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have the gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Now, this series of rhetorical questions all sound like Paul saying, no. He gave some apostles, he gave some prophets, some teachers, but not all. Not all have the gifts of tongues or healings or miracles or teaching or whatever. So it sounds to me like Paul is not picturing a situation where every Christian is potentially the fountainhead of all the gifts of the Spirit, but rather that he knows some people who have each of the gifts of the Spirit, but primarily one person has one gift and not all of them. That's at least how I think the balance inclines me of Paul's teaching on this.
Yeah. Well, and that's good. That's a good balance. That helps me. He's a fairly new Christian, and he seems to. He said the other day that he's operated in all the gifts so far, you know, within the last year or so, and after reading the book or whatever. And then, so you know, he was just telling the group that he said I've had all these different gifts operational in me. And so he was taking pretty literally what he was reading there, and I don't know that he was necessarily applying it correctly and understanding, you know, what the gift really was and those things.
Let me add a little bit to this. Let me add a sort of a balance to what I said. I have heard people say, well, Jesus is in you, or the Spirit of Jesus is in you, and he has all the gifts, so he might do any of them through you. And I think there is a possibility. Certainly God can do whatever he wants to. It may be that you have a gift primarily in the area of exhortation, and that is your gift. That's what God has given you to do for the body of Christ. But on some occasion, when no one else is available, and there needs to be a word of wisdom or a word of knowledge or a prophecy or a teaching or whatever, that God might endow you with that ability just for that one occasion. In other words, the Holy Spirit can do whatever he wants through any Christian. And in that sense, one might say that any of the gifts might be manifested through any Christian. But that's a slightly different thing than saying, what has God assigned me to do as a regular function to the body of Christ? Not everyone is an eye. Not everyone is an ear. Not everyone is a hand. And the eye and the ear and the hand have different functions. They have different gifts. And the eye never really does the work of the foot. And the hand never does the work of the ear. And so in Paul's description of what he considers to be the normal giftedness of the church, it seems like he sees each person has a position which defines his contribution to the whole community. And, you know, therefore, typically a single gift and a single contribution. But since God is not confined to boxes, you know, a person who has never, had a gift in healing before might be used on some unusual occasion because the Holy Spirit so desires, might use them to pray for someone to get healed. Or the same may be true with any of the gifts. I don't feel like I'm a prophet. I'm a teacher. You know, that's what I do. But there have been times when people have told me after I'd spoken that they felt like the Lord had, you know, prophesied to them through something I had said. Well, I wasn't aware of it, but I mean, even Caiaphas prophesied without realizing it. You don't have to be even a good person, much less a prophet, to prophesy. But, it's not what I do. I'm not a prophet, and prophesying isn't my gift. But if God wished to bring forth a prophecy, on an occasion, I wouldn't restrict him. I would hope not to restrict him.
Right. Well, thank you, Steve. I know you have other callers. I appreciate your input.
Yep. Okay, thank you, David. Good talking to you.
Okay.
You too. Bye now. And that opens up a line for you at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can reach me if you have questions about the Bible or if you have a difference of opinion about something and want a balanced comment. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Doug from Santa Cruz is next. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Doug. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Mr. Gregg. If time permits, I'd like to ask you two questions today. I noticed that recently you had two listeners call about Matthew 5:17, and I'd like to point out something interesting about Matthew 5:17 and Galatians 2:18. They both use the Greek word kataluo for the word destroy. In Matthew, Jesus says, "I haven't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it." And in Galatians 2:18, Paul says, in the context about the law, says that if I attempt to rebuild...
If I build again the things which I destroyed, yeah.
Yeah. If I attempt to rebuild or reinstitute what I destroyed or annulled, I make myself a sinner. In reading one commentator on this, one thing he pointed out in that discussion between Peter and Paul and Galatians 2:18 was an explainer. In trying to explain it, he said it's like saying that Paul was telling Peter basically there's no sin in renouncing the law for the sake of Christ, but the sin is in renouncing Christ for the sake of the law. I wanted to ask if you thought that was the case, and I see that in Peter's experience before seeing Cornelius, that that's exactly what was pointed out to Peter, that the sin was not in renouncing the law to go be with a Gentile and to eat with them, but that the sin would be in renouncing Christ and not doing it and staying with the law like James was when the Jews withdrew from Paul and the Gentiles to eat. Does that make sense?
Or like Peter was doing. Yeah. Well, it's certainly, obviously, it's always wrong to renounce Christ. And it is possible for a Jewish person to renounce Christ in favor of the law, as you say, because there would be Jews who've heard of Christ, have understood his message, and have just said, yeah, but I don't need that. I don't need Jesus because I keep the law. Well, that would be renouncing Jesus in favor of the law, and of course that would be a sin. You're right. Now, on the other hand, some people who have loved Christ and are not in any sense seeking to renounce him have kept some aspects of the law, either because they thought it would please God better for them to do so, or because they saw it as, wholesome and good and, wise to do so. And so you'll find Christians who like to keep the Jewish festivals and who keep a Sabbath and things like that, and who keep a kosher diet. Now, Christians can do that, and Paul made it very clear. He says that, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind about these things. But the problem would be if those who are resorting to those things are doing so because they think that Christ is not enough. If they think they have to do those things because without doing so, Christ hasn't really done it all for them, then that would seemingly be, overstepping into the Galatian problem that Paul was concerned about.
Yeah, and Christ...
So it has a lot to do with the mindset.
Pardon?
So it has to do with the mindset. It has to do with the mindset of the person toward Christ and toward the law. Not everyone who's keeping aspects of the Jewish law is at the same time renouncing Christ. Some of them are in their own minds understood to be followers of Christ, but on the other hand, there are people who, because they think the law is enough, they don't think they need Jesus, and that is a problem, obviously, that keeps them from God. That's what Paul describes in Romans 10, where he says the Jews have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, and they've gone about to establish their own righteousness, which is by the law. They have neglected the righteousness which God has for them in Christ. So it really comes down to, you're going to have to decide on what basis are you expecting God to think well of you. If it's because you think you've kept the law well enough, well, you got another thing coming. You haven't. And even if you did, it wouldn't be enough. Whereas if you think, well, God thinks well of me because of Christ, because I'm in Christ, because I trust in Him, well, then that'd be correct. And then there'd be people, you know, there's people at both extremes there, and there's people at different shades of a mixture of those two ideas. So I wouldn't be able to say which ones, God's going to be upset with, except for those, of course, who reject Christ outright. When you meet a Christian who still likes to keep the Jewish law, as many of them seem to these days, I think it's unnecessary. And in many cases, I think they have gone overboard with their emphasis on it. But I don't think that keeping the festival days and keeping a kosher diet in themselves are things that are incompatible with being a Christian. They're just unnecessary. Doug, I appreciate your call. We're going to talk next to Raymond from Las Vegas, Nevada. Raymond, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I was wondering if you can give me some resources for, like, how the Christian church was originally in the very beginning. Like, the very starts of the church, of course, there's Acts, but there's other resources, too, out there. And I know you've referenced them before on your program, and I was wondering, but I couldn't get down the name of any kind of materials or anything like that, and I'm wondering if you can give me any kind of guidance on that.
Okay. Well, there's very few materials available on the very beginnings of the church. Of course, the Book of Acts is the only source for some of the very earliest things, like the day of Pentecost and the weeks and months immediately following Pentecost, maybe even the few years following Pentecost. So we have no record except for the Book of Acts about them. And then later still, 20 or 30 years later, we have Paul's epistles, which sometimes reveal things about the beliefs and practices of the early church. But you're probably thinking of some of the extra-biblical sources I've mentioned before. One of the ones I mentioned from time to time is the Didache, and that is spelled D-I-D-A-C-H-E. It's a Greek word. Didache means teaching. And the whole name of this book is called The Teaching of D-I-D-A-C-H-E.
H-E,
okay? So it's like the word... Yeah, it's like the two English words, the word did and the word ache, A-C-H-E, okay? Didache.
Okay.
Didache. Okay. Now, that is probably, to my mind, one of the most important of the early books that are outside the Bible itself, because it was written probably in the generation after the apostles. And its full name really means the teaching of the 12 apostles. And it was, although the apostles didn't write it, some very, very early Christian leaders did write down what they felt were the teachings of the 12 apostles on a number of subjects, including baptism and the Lord's Supper and, how to welcome visiting teachers and a whole bunch of protocol type stuff. And it's really interesting because it's a very early document. Some early Christians wanted it to be in the New Testament, but since it wasn't written by the apostles, it didn't make it. But it still is a really helpful resource for understanding how the early church thought at the end of the first century. They still had not been very much corrupted. By the time you get into some of the writings of the second century, like the writings of Ignatius and so forth, you begin to find some beliefs in the church that are not at all supported in Scripture, and sometimes even unscriptural. So you begin to see that traditions of man begin to enter the church as early as the early second century. That doesn't mean the church was entirely corrupted. It just means that things began to creep in, which eventually accumulated into, an organization that later on had bore very little resemblance to the original church.
Okay. Do you know...
All right.
Thank you. Thank you very much. Appreciate it. God bless.
Yeah, you can buy the Didache as a – well, frankly, you can read the Didache online. Just Google it. Just Google Didache, and you'll find a number of websites actually have the book for you to read there. You don't have to order anything. It's a short book. Also, the first epistle of Clement is very early, a very early epistle. Many people believe it was written by Paul's friend Clement, whom he mentions in some of his epistles. And so those are very early books. Most of the books after that are second or third or later centuries, and you'll begin to find a lot of changes beginning to take place in the way the church thought about some things in those later centuries. All right, let's talk to Steve from Seattle next. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Yeah, I have a question in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, where he's talking about the church that is at Babylon. And I'm wondering, where do you think that Babylon he's talking about is?
I personally think it's a reference to Rome, but there are some people... There's some preterists I've read that think he's referring to Jerusalem as Babylon, and that they believe Peter was in Jerusalem, and he's referring to where he is as Babylon. Others believe that he's actually in ancient Babylon, in the old city of Babylon, which wasn't a very big city in his day, and there wasn't much population there, but he could have been there. But we have no record of him ever having gone there, nor is it obvious why he would go there. That was pretty much a ruins in his day. But I think most commentators think that Babylon was a code word for Rome, and that Peter spent his later years in Rome and was martyred there, and that he wrote this letter from Rome. So that when he says, your elect sister, she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, that he's referring to the church that's there where he is in Babylon, meaning Rome. I personally think Rome has the best arguments in its favor in this case, but there are other views. Some think it's Jerusalem, and some think it's literal Babylon.
Well, are you familiar with the Codex W manuscript?
Codex W? I don't know it by that name. What does it say?
It was the one found near Alexandria, Egypt, in 1906.
That's. Are you talking about the Codex Alexandria or the Codex Sinaiticus?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. That's one of the main manuscripts they use for the modern translations of the New Testament. Yeah.
Right. And Mark is considered the founder of the church at Alexandria, right? Egypt.
That's right. Traditionally.
So he's talking here with Mark, and so. This Babylon, there was a Babylon in Egypt. Were you familiar with that? The old Roman outpost near where they found the Codex W manuscript.
I had heard. I heard that there was a Babylon in Egypt, but I
see if Mark was down there.
Well,
in Egypt,
maybe so. Mark was later there, but we don't know that Peter was ever there.
Well, it sounds like Peter's saying that.
But he might have been
with Mark.
Well, you're right. Peter is in fact saying that he is with Mark in some place that he's calling Babylon. Whether Mark was in Egypt at that time or not is something that no one could say. We do have strong church traditions that John Mark later went to Alexandria and did plant the church there and was martyred there. And if he was already there, and Peter's with him there, then that's what he's talking about. However, Peter, we don't have any traditions that Peter ever went to Egypt. The traditions that he went to Rome. So it seems to me entirely a feasible scenario that Peter and Mark were in Rome at the time of the writing of this epistle. And perhaps after Peter was killed there in Rome, that Mark, who is generally believed to be a much younger man, would have gone on to Alexandria and done what he did there. Okay. Well, anyway, that would be the best answer I could give to you about that passage. Let's talk to Jared from Houston, Texas. Jared, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. Good to talk to you. I've been going through your content in the gospel of the gospel series, and my question kind of was, what else, or maybe you could, you know, it's kind of a general question, maybe you could shed some more light on it, but, you know, what are the benefits, like the here and now, of being a disciple of Christ? You know, for example, like, you know, we have the Holy Spirit. We've been, you know, transferred, you know, from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His Son. You know, we've been seated in heavenly places, and like how those realities, you know, are apparent for us now. And maybe go into that and explain it a little more.
Okay, your line sounds a little strange. I think we have a strange echo on it. You want to stay on the line, or do you want to?
Yeah, I can listen on. No, I mean, I can't listen to the radio, but I'll just put you on mute if I can hear you talk, if that'd be okay.
Okay, I can hear some sounds kind of buzzing in and out of my headset. I think the internet I'm on, probably a bunch of people got on. Okay, David? Oh, Travis, are you there? Okay, I'm hearing nothing. So I don't know if you're hearing me. We are doing this remote. I'm in Denver. And I'm doing this from a hotel using their internet, and it may be that a whole bunch of people just logged on and bumped me right off. But we're having a hard time getting connected back up. Okay, well, I'm not sure what I can do about that. We're almost done with the show, but this is a bad way to end it, just playing music. Unless we can get hooked up again, I'm going to have to sign off here. I don't think anyone can hear me anyway. And so I will try to get it better next time. Okay. Well, what I'm going to do, I'm going to play an announcement from my friend John and see if we can get the connections going again.
Is there anything in the Bible resembling the modern institutionalized church? Does the political structure of the modern church organization find support in Scripture or condemnation? Were the early Christians ever told to hand over their tithes for the support of expensive church buildings and the salaries of ministerial professionals? What happened to the simple family dynamics that Jesus established? How did the brotherhood of disciples become institutionalized to become the political monstrosity that we call the medieval church? Have Protestant churches really come out of this system, or merely adjusted and sanitized it? If you wonder about these things, let me recommend that you get Steve Gregg's 8-lecture series entitled Some Assembly Required. In the series, Steve seeks to rediscover the biblical teaching about church leadership, membership, finances, creeds, and structure. Included is a historical analysis of how the church became institutionalized and what must be done to get it back to the original pattern. The 8 lecture set, some assembly required, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from the website thenarrowpath.com. No charge for anything at the Narrow Path website. Visit us there and you'll be amazed at all you have been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com. Is there anything in the Bible resembling the modern institutionalized church?
I think we know the answer to that. Let's try to talk to Travis again if we can. Travis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling back.
Hey, how's it going?
Good. We have had some technical problems, as you know, but I've got your voice coming in my headphones, and that's a good sign.
That's good. Hey, I just wanted to get a comment from you on a passage in the book of Revelations. It's about the mark in chapter 13, about if it's an actual mark or not an actual mark. I've heard both stories from other people, but I actually know more in depth about it. Rather, some Bible scholars think it's symbolic, which is fine, and they don't know for sure, and then some say it is an actual mark. I just wanted to know what your thoughts on it, and then I'd like to add something to that.
Okay, well, it's very popularly taught that the mark is a physical addition to the hand or the forehead of people who worship the beast. A tattoo, or more commonly today, people think it's a computer chip inserted in the hand or the forehead.
Yeah.
And that's what you hear a lot. Now, I have a different view.
Well, the thing about it is if you've ever heard of an organization called the Bilderbergs.
Bilderbergs
are an organization that run the world. They're in control of the banks and the money and the food. And
I've heard about them. I've heard about them for about 40 years, yeah.
Yeah, and they have secret meetings all around the world where they're trying to get this FRID microchip, everybody chipped by 2017 or possibly 2020.
Tell me what the contents of the chip is. Of course, I've heard this too.
It's got your medical records, your bank records. You won't have to pay. You can pay with your bills with the swipe of your hand. It'll stop identity theft. It'll stop terrorism on planes. And it's how they're going to sell people with it is that it's going to help people who don't get fed the wrong medication in the hospitals You'll be able to pay your bills with the swipe of your hand. And the funny thing about this is that the chip can actually only work in the right hand because it's heat sensor. It's something to do with it being in the right, left hand. It won't work, but it'll work in the right hand. And that just kind of blew me away. And I'm like, we can go ahead and say it.
Could I ask you something, Travis? Let me ask you something, Travis. I've heard all these things before. I've been hearing that same, all that information for the past 10 or 20 years. And it may be true. It may be true. Let me ask you this. Is there some reason why such a chip should be seen as fulfilling the predictions in Revelation 13?
The whole thing about that is that they said he received, forced everyone, free, great, small, poor, free, rich, whatever, to receive a mark, and without it you can't buy or sell. And so with the one world government.
But a chip that's under your hand, they
can track your every move. That's right.
Yeah. In other words, it's such a chip would be very invasive into our privacy.
It says that the people are going to ask for them. It's not going to be people. It'll be so watered in.
Wait.
It's like all of a sudden, gay marriage is fine now. Basically, it'll be.
Okay. Slow down a little bit. I'm going to run out of time, and I want to interact with you if possible.
Right.
I'm very much aware of these chips. I hear people on the radio talk about them all the time. I've seen people talk about them in Christian publications. Okay, this is fairly common knowledge. What I'm saying is, what is there about these chips that corresponds with what is described in Revelation 13 as the mark of the beast? For example, where in Revelation 13 does it mention swiping your hand to purchase things, or having your medical records being on your chip, or them being able to track you?
Now,
I would not like it. It's entirely relevant when we're trying to interpret Scripture. Now, I don't want to mislead you. I'm totally against these chips. I would not want to have any such chip in me, and I would do anything I could to prevent that. if a chip was to be put in me, it'd have to be, they'd have to hold me down and insert it against my will. Okay, just so you know, we're on the same page about that. But in addition to being a person who likes my privacy and doesn't like the government sticking things in my body, I'm also a Bible teacher and have an interest in teaching the Bible correctly. So what I'm saying is that I'm against these chips probably as much as you are, but I don't see necessarily anything about them that corresponds with anything the Bible says about the mark of the beast when I read about the mark of the beast. So that's the question I'm trying to
get out of you. The thing about it is it'll be perilous times with women and children, you know. You won't be able to buy or sell without it, which means if you won't be able to buy or sell, you won't be able to pay your rent. You won't be able to buy any food. You won't be able to get all the things that we take for granted here. Apparently, with the chip, you won't be able to do that. So, I think in that case,
we rich Americans then will be in the same position that poor Christians throughout the world have always been in. They can't buy
because
things.
It says he forces the free, the great, strong, rich, poor, whatever. We're the free, as far as I know. We're the only free country. We're, you know, our liberties and all that. But, I mean, to get control of everybody with this chip, there's got to be an economic crash for this to happen, for them to do away with the cash to begin with. Now, they already got the chip in the passports, and they're going to start doing them in IDs. So it's just kind of working its way up.
Okay, yeah, but I'm aware of all that. I'm aware of all those things. What I'm not – see, I'll tell you, you apparently don't realize – I don't just assume that what the newspapers tell me is the best way to interpret the Bible. I believe the Bible itself is the best interpreter of the Bible, and I do not follow newspaper exegesis. I don't think that Revelation is talking about the things we're going to read in the newspapers in our lifetime, because I believe Revelation is primarily talking about things that have already happened. And I don't think that the mark of the beast is to be confused with this chip. Now, when I was younger, 40 years ago, the technology was not there for these chips. At least they weren't talking about it. Instead, they talked about laser tattoos that could only be read under a black light. And so they were talking about the mark of the beast is going to be a laser tattoo put on your hand or your forehead, and you'd use it. It'd be scanned at point of purchase and so forth, and that'd be the mark of the beast. Well, then the technology changed, and now they're talking about chips. But the Bible talks about a mark. It talks about the number of the beast himself. It doesn't talk about my number. The mark of the beast is not my number. It's not my social security number. It's the mark and the name of the beast himself. And if you'll notice in context, in the very next chapter, it talks about people who have the mark of God or the name of God on their forehead. They are in contrast to those who have the mark of the beast on their forehead. Now, Christians don't have a literal God chip implanted in their forehead. And I don't think the people with the mark of the beast have a beast chip in their forehead. Now, all of that is quite independent of any concerns I have about people implanting chips in me. I oppose it. I don't want any chips put in me, okay? But I don't think that that has anything to do with what the book of Revelation is describing when it talks about the mark of the beast. Unfortunately, I don't have time to go further into it. I'm sorry we lost as much time as we did because of our technology problems here. Cutting out, because I lost at least 2-3 good minutes we could have talked more about this. But I'm out of time now, and I thank you for calling. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.